Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. And Philip, it is my fault that they didn't have Psalm 62. I've been moving house and things have been a bit busy. But thank you for those who read the Bible. And it was great having Chris and Savitri reading the Bible. They've got the British-Indonesian accents. Savitri studied in England for a little bit before she came to Australia as well. So that's a connection. And talking about moving house, we had some very brave warriors helping out this week, and particularly a call out to Dylan, who's helping. He hurt his leg trying to carry too much, but it's good. And related to that, Tracy, you've hurt your leg as well. So you're back. Okay, so lots of injuries at the moment, so we need to keep praying for each other. Also moving house, of course, is Rusmin and Hilda, and on behalf of those of you who helped them, I'll thank them as well, because without your help, I'm sure they couldn't have done it also. So lots of people have been helping in many ways, and that's what makes this church so wonderful. We know that God has been working in and through you. Also, a welcome to Vienna's family who are here for the wedding coming up. So the wedding coming up, how are you feeling, Vienna? Feeling all right? Okay? Tired? It will happen. And then it just keeps on going after that. That's the marriage part. But it hopefully gets better and easier as well. And also, the last thing to mention before we pray is Arthur and Ola, you're heading back when? This Friday. So Ola's not here, but somewhere. But it's been great having you at church camp, and Ola, and we're going to miss you guys. What will you... Tell us how good we are. What will you miss about? How do you feel going back? How do you feel going back? Yep. Back to back. Going back to the routine. And so we'll pray for Arthur and Ola and the family as well. And how about we ask God to pray and thank God for all these things. Come in, Ola. We're about to pray for you as well. Father God, we thank you that you are so generous, that you are kind even through your people. We thank you for the way that many have been helpful this week, both to Rusmin and Hilda and myself and Stephanie. But also thank you for the many opportunities that you give us as a church to show our love for one another. We especially pray for Vienna and Howard as they prepare towards their wedding and their marriage. Please help them not to be too tired this week. We pray that as family and friends surround them, that they will find much joy and thanksgiving. We also pray for those who are injured, people like Tracy and Dylan. Please help them to recover soon. And finally, Father, we pray for Arthur and Ola. Thank you that they and their kids were able to join us for church camp and have been able to be with us for the last week or two. We pray that as they head back to Indonesia in a place that is very different from here, that they will remember that you are the same, and that they may find comfort, joy, as well as faith in Jesus, even as they continue on in Indonesia. And Father, as we start again on the series of Romans, please help me to speak your word clearly and faithfully, and for us all to be those who not only hear your words, but respond by obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome as well for anybody else who are visiting. It's great to have you here. Well, we're starting again our series, continuing our series on the book of Romans. We did Romans chapters 1 and really chapter 1, just the beginning of the semester, and we're up to chapter 2 now. And Romans, if you remember, if you flick back to chapter 1, Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a community of Christians that live in the city, the capital of the Roman Empire, of Rome itself. And the Christians in Rome were made up of Jewish Christians, as well as people who are not Jewish. The English Bible calls them Gentiles. In the Indonesian, it's orang yang bukan Yunani. Yahudi. Yunani is Greek. Yeah, bukan Yahudi. So Gentiles. And as he writes to them in chapter 1, he begins by saying that the purpose of his life, the reason for Paul's existence as a Christian, is to tell everybody, both Jews and Gentiles, the message of Jesus. The message that he calls the gospel, about Jesus being God's king, the king of all the world. And so he writes to the Christians in Rome. At the Romans, we find out that the reason why he does this is because he hopes that the church in Rome will support him as he keeps going further out to tell more people about Jesus. But in chapter 1, verse 16, if you go to chapter 1, verse 16, he reminds them then why it is so important that he wants to tell people about Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 16, and this is the key two verses of the whole book. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or the Gentiles as well. "For in it," in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God. It is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul knows, having understood the message about Jesus, that there is no other way people can be forgiven for their sins, for their dosa, unless they hear the message of Jesus in the gospel. And that's why he is not ashamed to tell people this message. But in our last series talk before we had a break, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 till the end of the chapter, Paul then reminded the church in Rome what the world is like. And he tells them that the world that we live in, the world that the Romans live in, is a sick, sick world. It's an ugly world, a world that is without God. Oh yes, God is there, but people choose to ignore him. People choose to hide from him and live their own way. And so chapter 1, verse 18, have a look. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There is a truth. God exists. There is a truth. God deserves people to listen to him and to obey him and to do what pleases him, the question that Freddie asked. But there is also another truth, and the truth is this. People choose to ignore God. And so in the rest of that chapter, he talks about how people exchange God for their own idols, for their own gods that they've made by themselves. They choose to follow their own lives, their own way, without God. And because of that, God punishes them. He gets angry with them. How? Well, not by immediately sending everybody off to hell, but making them live and experience hell on earth. And what is hell on earth? Well, it's God letting them choose to live without God. Those who want to live their lives without God, well, he just lets them. It's a bit like my kids. When I want to play with things that they shouldn't play with, well, one of the things we can do, of course, is to stop them. But another punishment of sorts is to let them do it and they experience why it's not a good thing. Of course, we wouldn't do that with very dangerous things, you know, near the cliff. Go near the cliff. We try not to let them do that sort of stuff. But sometimes, they want to eat the stuff that we say you shouldn't eat. Well, go on. And, oh, so hot! And they experience, really, our punishment for them. Well, in the same way God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 onwards, that he has allowed the world to carry on without him and to experience what that's like. Well, what is it like? Well, we see, don't we, as we watch the news, how terrible life without God can be. I read in a book about a man who, in his early teens, started looking at pornography. Started flipping around. It was a long time ago, so it wasn't on the internet, it was in magazine. But then he got sort of stuck with it. Then after a while, when the internet came, he started to go on that. And of course, there's so much more access now and so much more stuff to look at. But it started to consume his life. He started missing classes. He started skipping work. His relationship started to fall apart around him. He got married, but then it ended in divorce because, well, he couldn't get away from that really terrible bondage, that habit, that slavery that he was in. It got so bad till at the end he just stayed in a room for years. going through every material that he had and only going out to get food. You look at a person like that and you hear what he's done and you think, well, that's what you get. If you live like that, of course that's what's going to happen. You've handed yourself over, well, God will hand you over, and, you know, what an awful person. What an awful person to live like that. Or else you hear about these people who spend their credit card money buying things. And they buy and they buy and they run out of the actual money that they've got in the bank, but they'll just use the credit card to keep on purchasing more and more stuff. Then after a while, of course, what happens? Well, the credit card people say, look at all the things that you've purchased. Look, it's all on credit. We're not going to let you use the credit cards anymore. And then the person says, how will I pay it back? And you hear of people who at the end have to even go to jail as a consequence. They lose everything, their whole lives. Well, of course they deserve it, right? Why don't you control yourself? Why are you so greedy? Why are you so materialistic with your lives? Then you hear about these people who just get angry and get really violent and they hurt all the people around them. They abuse their family and they go to jail. They get removed from the people that he thinks he loves or she thinks they love and are again punished for it. And we look at people like that and it's common, right? It's not even just a rare number of people. It happens all the time. And you think, well, they deserve such terrible punishment. And as we come to Romans chapter 2, this is then where Paul continues to challenge the readers. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, well, if you know these things, if you know that these things are bad, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, have a look at chapter 1 at the end, in verse 30. Two there. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. You can imagine, can't you, the Roman church hearing out all the bad things that Paul says the world does and saying, you know, they are bad, aren't they? Of course God's wrath is on them. Of course they deserve all this. Yes, at least I haven't been handed over by God to do these things. At least I'm not an addict. At least I have a life where I can balance things out. And here is Paul now saying, but actually, just because you know it's wrong, just because instead of approving those who do these things, you judge them, be careful in thinking that judging is the same as being right. You can come along to church and read all that the Bible says and work out, can't you, what is the wrong thing to do? But just because you know something is wrong, it doesn't make you right. Here in today's passage, we begin with the first point. God's justice means it's not about how much you know. Knowing wrong doesn't make you right. Because it's not about knowledge. I know we're at university and many of you are graduates, and here at the university, it feels like it's about knowledge, doesn't it? It feels like the more you know, the better of a human being you are. You almost get marks, don't you, based on how much you know, right? So you get an A or a HD for how much knowledge you have. And so we get into thinking that the more you know, the better of a person you are. But Paul says, God says here in Romans chapter 2, it's not about how much you know, because you might know something is wrong, and you may even judge people for doing the wrong things. The problem is, if you practice the very same things, well, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. We'll look at this pornographic addict and the sort of wasted life that he's lived. Well, have you looked at porn? Have you thought about it? If you have, then you are somebody who practices what you know is wrong. We hear about this person who spends all their money and wastes their life and gets a bank credit and be bankrupt and puts it. Well, are you a materialist? Do you just spend and spend? You may have the money and you may have the brakes to be able to stop you, but let me tell you, I've just moved house. And moving house, I've just seen how much I own. And those who help me know how much I own. And it's awful. It's a reminder of how materialistic, of how much stuff I crave to own. And even having a new place. You know, first thing that I think about, what can I get to match the house? I've got everything before. How come I feel like I need more now? But that's in all of us, isn't it? That greed, that desire for things, and having things that we think will make us feel better, will make us feel more secure, make us be more attractive, more. And how about violence? Yes, we might not brutally hit the people around us physically, but sometimes our words can sting just as badly, can't they? Our words can hurt people. And if it's not just our words and we're not violent in that way, the thing is we love violence. What are the movies that you watch? What are the games that you play? You may not approve by giving money to, well, maybe you do. When you watch porn, you're giving money to the pornographic industry. When you put money in the bank, money in the shops, you're giving the materialistic, consumeristic world more funds to keep on going. When you watch Game of Thrones or you play Grand Theft Auto, isn't that just really fantasizing out the violence in us? You who judge others, do you not know that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things? Or, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You can hear, can't you, the Roman church looking at those people who've been handed over by God to live their sinful, addictive lives, and they're saying, "And God hasn't done that to me." Well, here we're told that the very reason you and I are still not as bad as some people is because God's been very kind to us. He's restricted. He's put a boundary around most of us in our lives so that we don't sin as much as we could. But what's it for? Well, it's not so that we can keep on sinning till we hit the boundaries. The boundaries are there to remind us that God is patient with us, that he is kind to us, that he is, well, calling us to repentance. When you go so far as to see the boundary already, well, that boundary there is a marker that says, stop, turn the other way. That's what repentance is. God's kindness and forbearance and patience is actually there for our good. Thank God that you haven't gone so far down. But as you are on the way down, please don't keep on going. God's letting you know how far down it is, so that you can come back up. And yet if we don't, if we instead keep on going to the end, keep on going down, notice what it says, verse 5. If your heart is hardened and impenitent, that is unwilling to change, what you're doing actually is storing up wrath. The very wrath that God is giving to some people now, you're storing all of that up for the day of wrath, the day of God's righteous judgment, on that day when it will be revealed. Here's a reality check. Are you somebody who hears God's call back? You've seen the sign. You know how far deep it is, but you want to keep on going. don't. God's patience, forbearance, and kindness is calling you to come back. Because knowing God's kindness doesn't stop God's wrath. So what are you doing about God's patience? Well, then point two. Yes, God's justice means it's not about how much you know. What it is, however, it's about how you live. How you live actually does matter to God. Verse 6. He, that is God, will render, he will give, he will reward, or he will pay to each one according to his works, a person's works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and in honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. We've heard it so many times, haven't we, that being a Christian is not about what you do, but it's about faith, faith alone. The problem with that is that sometimes we forget what faith alone includes. Being a Christian isn't about just knowing that Jesus died for sins. It's letting what you know shape how you now respond to that knowledge, how you respond by your life. So many millions of Indonesians call themselves Christians, don't they? When you check their card, what do they believe? What's their religion? It says Christian. But just because you're a Christian by name, if in the way that you live you are no better than somebody who doesn't know about Jesus, well then you're living as somebody who doesn't know about Jesus. Here in the Bible we're told that your actions matter. Whether or not you sin continually, or when you sin you hear the call to repentance and you stop and turn back, those two things are very different from each other. Notice, this passage isn't saying you need to be perfect to be saved by God. It's not saying you need to be sinless to be saved by God. It's not saying that eternal life is only for those who have done enough. What is it saying? What it is saying, however, is that those who persist in seeking God's way, well, they have eternal life. Verse 7, those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Or verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. It's not about whether you call yourself a Christian. It's not about having been brought up in a Christian family. It's not even about knowing what a Christian is. But it's whether or not you live Christianly. And to live Christianly is to live seeking God's way. To seek for glory, honor, immortality. That is, to not focus on the things of this world, but to focus on what is the life to come. Sometimes we think seeking glory is a bad thing because we hear that, you know, people who are self-glorifying is, well, they're a bit proud and arrogant, right? I don't think this is what it's saying. I think it's talking about the glory that God gives for those who have faith. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. The person here who Paul says receives eternal life, it's the same person, of course, who understands the revealed righteousness of God in the gospel. And so chapter 5, verse 2, through Jesus we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice, notice, in hope of the glory of God. It could be the glory that belongs to God. It could be the glory that comes from God, that whole idea. But chapter 5, verse 2 is talking about Christians who have experienced the grace of God. And it says when you're a Christian and you have faith in God to be able to come to him, the reason why we persevere as a Christian is because we know that there is something better than this world offers. as you keep seeking that thing, that shows you that you don't live for this world, that you're living for God. Or Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Flip a few more pages. Chapter 8, verse 18. In Romans, there's lots about God's glory, but here in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, again, it's about our glory, the glory of the Christian. And how do you get this glory? Well, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, Paul is saying, the person who perseveres, trusting in Jesus, relying on God's grace, continuing in faith even through suffering, well, they do so knowing that there is glory at the end. Over and over again in Romans, this whole idea of glory, honor, immortality, or in chapter 2, verse 10, the idea of doing good is actually what is expected of the person who knows the gospel. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And here, Freddie's question at the start helps us a lot. How do you please God? Well, we want to say you can't please God. You have to trust just in Jesus. Well, true. But once you trust in Jesus, guess what? You can please God. How? Well, chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In that song we sang, Consider Christ, holy and acceptable to God. That's what pleases God, by offering not food, but your lives, which is your spiritual worship. And then verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And notice, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we won't read it now, but you can have a look up Romans chapter 13, verse 8 to 14 yourself later on. There again, it talks about what it means to obey the law. And it says obeying the law really is about being loving to your neighbor and to God. How do you please God? How do you live a life that leads to eternal life? Well, it's by trusting in Jesus and then showing proof of that trust, making that trust, that faith, a reality in the way that you live. You know that Jesus is king. Well, how do you get eternal life? Well, make him your king. Too easy, isn't it, to think that it's all about just knowing stuff. No, the Bible says it's about what you do, how you live, how you respond to the gospel. In contrast to that, who are the ones who at the end experience the wrath of God? Well, verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, there will be tribulation, trouble, and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. If you want to know how to experience the wrath of God, well, live as somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Live as somebody who doesn't know the truth. Or live as somebody who wants to keep seeking not eternal life and not the things of God, but your own life, the self. If you keep living that way, just wait, for God's wrath and fury will come. So again, here's a reality check. You might know God's judgment. You might even know God's salvation, his righteousness that comes from the gospel. The question is, how have you lived your life? Does the way that you live show to others, demonstrates to God that you are a believer of his mercies through Jesus Christ? Is the crown on Jesus, or is the crown still on you? Two ways to live: God's way, or your way. God is just. And so thirdly then, God's justice means both Jews and Gentiles are judged according to the gospel. Notice that it's not about whether you're a Jew or a Gentile anymore. It's not about how much you know anymore, but it's about how you live. And so have a look at verse 11. For God shows no partiality. God is fair. You may have been brought up in a Christian family. There may be somebody else who's been brought up in a Muslim family. But it's not whether you are Muslim by your card or Christian by your card. It's whether or not you've responded to the gospel. And so there are many Indonesians that we know of who haven't changed their title from Muslim to Christian, but the way that they've lived has indicated that they have put their trust in Jesus. Compared to the Christian who calls himself a Christian, who may even once in a while go to church and get involved, but even in the way that they live their lives throughout the week, if it has no connection, no recognition of being a follower of Jesus, then, well, he or she is just fooling themselves. Whether a Jew or Gentile, the basis is that God shows no partiality because, point B, for, verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That is, if you're a Gentile and you didn't have the law to begin with, remember the law we're talking about here is the law of God in the Old Testament, the one that Moses brought down to God's people, the Ten Commandments and everything. If you sin without the law, well, it doesn't matter whether you have the law or not. Well, you're a sinner. You perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, and so you have the law, well, regardless again, if you sin anyway, it doesn't matter whether you have the law. You're still a sinner. Sinner without the law, sinner with the law. If you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And you're going to keep living your way, God or without God, well, then you face God's wrath. That's the argument. It's not about how much you know. It's not whether you have the law or you don't have the law. Because at the end, point C, it is about how you live. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. It's not the Gentiles, it's because they've heard the law growing up with going to the synagogue day, week after week with their parents. They may have heard it all. It's not the fact that they're Jews that means that they're right with God. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but notice, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a doer of the law? Is it keeping all the Ten Commandments? Is it keeping up all those rules and regulations and sacrifices that the Old Testament speaks about? No. Notice what he explains then. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. The argument Paul is trying to say is between those who have the law and those who don't. And his argument is whether you have it or not, that's not the main important thing. What's important is whether you actually live out God's will, whether you actually live out God's plans and purposes as the law seems to encourage people to do. And he says, Gentiles, well, they don't have the law. By nature, if you're a Gentile, you don't have the law. I used to think when it says here by nature, it used to talk about, you know, everybody is born with a moral understanding of whether you're right or not. But I think it's saying here, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, that's one phrase. Gentiles don't have the law. That's what makes them Gentiles, right? Otherwise, you're a Jew because you have the law. He says, but when you're a Gentile and you don't have the law, but nevertheless, you start living out what the law tells you to do, well, then you're better off than a Jew who has the law but do not do it. But how much of the law do you need to do? Well, again, he's been saying it's not about being perfect. It's not being about sinlessness, but it is about doing what the law is intended for people to do, and that is to live for God, not for themselves. For when Gentiles who do not have the law point C, these who have very little understanding, those who don't know much, if they somehow live God's law, they do what the law requires, well, then it's as if they have the law, he says. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law, that is the very intention of the law, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's not talking about the bunch of Gentiles somewhere in deep, darkest Africa, or in the middle of the Gentile community in Afghanistan. It's not talking about them. It's talking about Gentiles, as we've seen before, who have heard the gospel, who have heard the message of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying that if those people, those Gentile Christians in Rome, are now living their lives for Jesus, well, then they're even better off than you Jewish Christians who call yourself Jewish, call yourself Christians, call yourself Jewish, but don't actually do what Christ says. The world isn't made up of Jews and Gentiles. The correction Paul wants to make is this. You're made up of those who have Jesus as king or those who don't have Jesus as king. Those who have Jesus as king will, in their lives, live out what the law wants them to do. To trust the truth, to live for God, for Jesus, and to express that in their lives. And those who don't, well, they keep on going and they're waiting for the wrath to come. How do we know it's talking about Gentile Christians? Well, it's because, notice what it says. Those who do this, who live this way, they show by the work of the law, well, they show that the law has been written on their hearts. In the Old Testament, there was a prophecy of God for God's people back then, that one day he would cleanse their sins forever. There was a way to be cleansed. There was a way to be forgiven. It's not by doing all the right things, because you can't weigh up the right and the wrong and somehow come up with good. Everybody will fail. We all fail. We all sin. But God said one day there will be a time where there would be a new contract, a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, where God in his mercy would send his Holy Spirit down on people. As they put their faith in Jesus, he will pour out his Spirit into their hearts, and that Spirit in the hearts of people will create in them a desire, a new law written on their hearts that makes them now want to live for God. Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of that day. And here, Paul says, when you see Gentiles now living for God, for Jesus, that's the proof that they are those whom God has forgiven their sins. That's the proof that when they come before God, who judges the secrets of men's heart, they will be, well, forgiven, justified. And yet, notice the little warning. Again, even for Gentiles who call themselves Christians, just by being called a Gentile Christian, it won't excuse you if you haven't lived for Jesus. And friends, that's all of us, isn't it? We're all Gentile Christians. We call ourselves a Christian, so we're not Jewish. Don't think that you're excused from God's judgments if you haven't lived with Jesus as your king. But if you do, and you have, and you will, and you persist in trusting Jesus, then glory, honor, immortality is yours by the grace of God. As we look around us, it's easy to see the people who aren't living God's way. Our next door neighbor, our classmates, our workmates, our family, Australians, Indonesians. And we see what they do and we think, They're going to get it. We see what happens to them in this life and think, well, they deserve it. We see that they are people who are lost and choose to be lost, and we think, well, at least that's not me. It's so easy to judge. But here we're told, it's not about what you know. It's about how you live. If you live like them, well, you are storing up for yourself the wrath that will come. If you put your faith in Jesus and make that faith known in the way that you live. Well, God in his mercy, God in his kindness, calls you, has made you, has shown to you that you are his. And so, which way are you living? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we know how far short we fall of your glory. We know how evil and sinful and wicked we all are and we all can be. And yet we thank you, Father God, that in Jesus you have given us the one and only way by which we can be forgiven our sins, and the one and only way we ought to live our lives. And so, Father, for those of us who are not yet followers of Jesus, who have not yet abandoned our self-seeking lives and instead now seek for you, please call us back to repent and trust in this truth. And for those of us who have, dear God, please in our lives enable us to persevere, to do what is good, to live a life that shows we are yours. And we pray and thank you, Father, for all these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time just for a personal reflection. And in a short time, you can write down there things that you've learned, things that you have questions about. In a short while, I'm going to come back up and hear some of the questions or comments that you may have. I've been carrying heavy things this week. And that's why we've got a very heavy topic. I wonder whether people have any questions or comments about the things that I've said, things that you didn't understand or disagree with, or things that you want clarification with, or comments that you want to make. Go with Philip first. Yes, Philip. Okay, yeah, keep on thinking. If you remember, you can ask again. Freddie? I said that it's not.
It's not, yeah.
Yes.
So, how about them?
Well, that is the very reason why Paul wants to go to as many places around the world as possible to share the gospel. And that's why it's, I think, very important that we read in chapter 2, verse 13, that or 13 and 14, that it's not about whether a person somehow has an ability to know what's right and what's wrong, or when we talk about the person in chapter 2, verse 7 and 10, that it's not about just a person who tries to generally do what's right. I think in the context of the rest of Romans, it becomes quite clear that Paul is addressing Christian Gentiles. For everybody else, we're told that it is Well, it is very important then to go and share the gospel with them, because otherwise the wrath of God is being revealed to those who refuse the truth of the knowledge of God. Yeah. That's why we've got missionaries. That's why you need to share the gospel with family, friends. That's why some of us need to go to deep, darkest Africa. Although probably more important is deep, darkest Sulawesi or Sumatra, and a lot of people who don't know Jesus there. Jovian? Chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What it's saying there is for every Gentile who sin, they will perish. Every Jew who sins, they will perish. But if you hear the word of God in the gospel, and we'll get to this as we go to chapter 3, and understand the truth of God's newly revealed revelation of righteousness through Jesus Christ, by believing in that and turning to Jesus, even the Jew and the Gentile who both sin can get forgiven. I think that's what the passage is saying. Philip, you remember? And then Thomas, yeah? Well, all the people who wrote the New Testament were Jews, right? And so it's Jews by descent, by inheritance, by the fact that they are genetically from Abraham's offspring, right? But they are Jew, just like some of us are Chinese in that sense. But because they're Jewish, if, however, they turn to believing in Jesus, then they become Jewish Christians, don't they? Right, so that's what it means. Somebody else have a question? Thomas, yes.
How do we know we live for Christ when even sometimes our conscience makes excuses for our sins?
Yeah, and then when you realize that, you turn and repent. Right, so this passage is saying not that you've got to be perfect, but instead of the hard, impenitent heart, you have a heart that is soft to listening to God's reminders, yeah, and the Bible will keep talking about making sure that our minds get transformed, remember, in Romans chapter 12, by the renewing of our mind, knowing what is the truth now, and whenever we hear that truth tell us to stop, don't keep shutting it down, yeah, the more often you shut it down, the more likely you are to never turn it back on again, so keep turning it on. Yeah, keep making it louder and louder, that voice of the gospel that makes us want to live for Jesus, not for ourselves. Any final questions or comments? We'll go to Hilda and Chris. Hilda?
Just a question,
Mm-hmm. There's judging and there's judging, isn't there? I think right? So there's sort of a spectrum of judging. This is the judging that chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. That looks at chapter 1, verse 32 and say, yeah, they deserve to die, yeah, they deserve to die, and at the same time, doing it yourself, not being worried that what you do actually matters to God. The person who sees a Christian brother or sister sinning and recognizes that they are doing the wrong thing, and so making a judgment in that sense, recognizing that they are doing the wrong thing, and they themselves don't want to do the same things and tries to stop that person, is actually doing a very loving thing, aren't they? Yeah, so it's okay to recognize what is right and what is wrong in other people as well, as long as at the end we don't say that that's wrong, but then we just do it ourselves. That's hypocrisy, right? But when we see somebody doing wrong, and we know that we ourselves do the wrong kinds of things as well, we try to repent, we try to make sure we don't do the wrong things, but we also don't let them fall off the edge. Yeah, thank you. Chris.
Well, thanks very, very much. Just looking at chapter 2, verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm right in saying that the justified verb is set in the future tense. This is the only place in the New Testament where it does that.
Mm.
I just wonder if that means then, if we're talking about a future justification, it is the doers of the law who will be justified, future tense. I wonder how that squares with Paul's wider argument, because 3, verse 20, he says the very opposite. For by the works of the law, no human through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, I think he reiterates the point that justification is in the past.
Mm.
Since we've been justified by faith,
yes,
we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that chapter 2, he's talking about future justification?
Because I think he's referring to a future vindication of the person's lifestyle at this point. Right? And the vindication you can see there in verse 16, on that day, when, according to my gospel, and so again, it's referring, doesn't it, to how people have responded to the gospel rather than somebody who knows nothing about the gospel. It's about those who, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so I think you're right in that the usual use of Paul's technical term justification is that of immediate effect of being made right with God when you put your faith in Jesus there and then. And then in Romans 5, it says you've been justified. How much more will you be saved from the wrath of God in the days to come? But I think because he's talking in the context itself, in a very pastoral setting, talking about whether a person is right or wrong and whether or not they will be ready for the day of judgment, I think he it's fluid, right? So he doesn't go and say, well, justification is just a future term. A present term. He wants to challenge them by saying, look, the reality is some of you may not be justified by the way that you live your lives. Are you sure that you are somebody who is right with God? I think he's using it in that sort of pastoral warning sort of context, if you like. Yeah. Any other final questions or comments? Good. And if you're somebody who has come today and you really have sort of been struck by the challenge of knowing how to live in a way that will experience the love and forgiveness of God or experience the wrath of God, ask somebody about two ways to live and ask them to share with you what that looks like. Okay? Thanks.